The following presentation was recorded at a Faith Builders colloquy. More information on Faith Builders events at fbep.org.
This has certainly been a most beautiful time to be gathered together. And I appreciate the hymns that were sung this morning and the way they were sung and the anticipation and expectancy that I was able to sense as we were gathered together for worship. And I appreciate also the worshipful manner in which that first topic was handled and the discussions that followed. I don't feel we've had any break in our spirit of worship. It is not for that reason that I ask us to turn to number 300 in our hymn books, but I thought that the singing of this hymn might just help prepare us for the Lord to speak to us yet possibly once more. Then I thought that maybe this hymn is new to you, and yet that's part of being fit for the Master's use too, to be willing to learn something new and try new things and plunge new depths and explore new territories. And so this might be an appropriate place to learn this hymn if we don't know it. For it is so appropriate for our ministry as teachers. Could we sing this hymn together, number 300? And Brother Brandon, why don't you just step forward here and lead us in this hymn? Do you know it, Brother? You surely do. Thank you, Brother. And I want to also express my appreciation for this colloquy, for the invitation to be in this community this weekend. This is rather home to us. I was born in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, and lived the first 19 years of my life here. After marriage, we moved to Vermont for 4 years, and then returned to Pennsylvania again, lived about 8 or 9 years north of here, then returned to Lancaster County again, and lived west of here along the Susquehanna River for 5 more years before going to Tennessee and then to Costa Rica. And so it's a joy to be in home country among people that, from whom we have learned the first words and examples of faith. I also want to thank you for your interest and support for that publishing effort in Costa Rica. May God bless you for what you have felt laid on your heart to share. I was told that his name was Borden, heir of the large milk and ice cream company's heritage and fortune. But young Borden, as he was being expected by his parents and his heir or his predecessors to take up the work of this large corporation, felt something else stirring in his heart. He thought that God was calling him to serve him and serve him only and serve him alone. And so he felt he was going to go to school to prepare for Christian service. And he had to overcome some reluctance and some resistance to do that. It was contrary to the designs that people had for him. But as he got involved in his studies and felt a deeper commitment coming upon his heart and a desire to draw near to the work of the Lord, he wrote one day in the front of his Bible, "No reserves." And then the time came when he received an appointment. He was given an assignment in another country, and he packed ship in order to leave. And on that journey, meditating upon the past and what he could have had and what he could have enjoyed and now what was lying unknown before him, he once again picked up his pen and wrote in his Bible, "No return." And when, after having reached his scene of responsibility, and after a very short time contracting an illness which later took his life, he one more time before he died wrote these two words, "No regrets." You know, I think I know another young man that would write those two words if he had a pen in his hand this morning. It's a wonderful thing to be a servant of God. I understand the word servant in the Bible really means slave. And I've tried hard to understand what that means to be a slave, and I really don't know because I was never a slave. And I can only know intellectually what it means to be a slave. And I understand that when we're servants of God, we really are slaves of God. The first time I met Brother Lyle, and he could aptly stand behind this pulpit and just take a minute to tell us what he told us on that occasion, the first day I met him, what those huperates were. Paul said that's what he was, a slave, the bondservant kind, the kind at the bottom of the ship rowing the oars in the darkness. And somehow it's hard for us to understand what being a slave is like because we were not slaves and did not live in the time of slavery. But I've tried to read some books about it to understand what it was like. But as I studied slavery just a little bit and saw them doing servitude to their masters, I found that God wants something else from us besides being slaves. He wants us to be volunteer servants, volunteer slaves. And we see that pictured so beautifully in our Bibles for us. Back there when the slave who has the opportunity to be released from his master comes to his master instead and says, I love it here. I love you, my master, and I love the work that I'm doing, and I love my service in this place. And I would like to stay. And yes, I'm allowed to go free, but I don't want to go free. I want to stay right here and serve you. And the Bible made, God made provision for that person to be identified as long as he lives as a person with a pierced ear. And the master took him to the doorpost and pushed an awl through his ear and made a hole there in his ear. And it was a sign, a badge of honor that that person wore for the rest of his life, that he was not a slave who was doing servile duty because he couldn't pay his debts or because he was taken captive in war or for some other reason he was a slave. But he was a person who had chosen voluntarily to serve his master. And he was doing it because he wanted to do it and doing it as an honor and doing it as respect and from regard. And I wondered how different the service would be. The one who had to do it, and the one who chose to do it, and the one who was forced to do it, and the one that volunteered to do it. And I wonder how God's work ever gets done with people who are slaves because they have to be. And I wonder what it would be like to be a school teacher because there was no one else found for the job, and they tried, as I heard yesterday, 16 people, and I was the 17th. I wonder what it would be like to be a school teacher in a situation like that. What a blessing to have your ear pierced, not with a piece of jewelry hanging in it, but you volunteered, and you said, I want to be useful, and I want to be serving. I want to contribute. I want to volunteer. There's a tremendous difference in a volunteer servant as opposed to a bond servant that is forced to his work. Tremendous difference. I don't know how less than 180 men were able to hold back someplace between 2,000 and 5,000 Mexicans down at the Alamo in Texas. I don't know how they were able to do it, ill-equipped as they were. It's a marvel to me, except when I learned one thing, that before they crawled into that mission and used it for a degree of a fortress before Santa Ana burst through and destroyed the last five that were still alive, that Colonel Travis had taken his sword and had drawn a line in the sand and said, all those of you who are going to help defend this Texas territory from the Mexicans, you join me in stepping across this line. And he stepped across and put his sword back in its sheath. And 165 others stepped across that line. And they were volunteers that he took with him into that mission. I believe a whole lot more gets done with volunteer help, volunteer service, volunteer allegiance to a cause. And I believe our God has been looking for volunteers ever since, instruments that he could use. And then I think of, though it's a carnal illustration, the teachers told me when I went to school that those Hessian soldiers who were mercenaries and hired by the British to come over here from Germany and defeat these rebel colonists were no match at all for the Minutemen and the farmer volunteers who said, we're going to defend our cause and did so in a voluntary manner. And I remember teachers telling us in school that there was anyone could have sat down and calculated who was going to win that conflict when some were volunteering and others were simply being paid to do it. Don't you see the difference? Now, God had a problem. He started with a man, Abraham. A man who believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And Abraham served God because he wanted to. There was no forcing about it. From Abraham a family came, and from the family a tribe, and from the tribe a nation. And this nation was the people of God. It was Israel. And this nation had a problem. This nation wondered. This nation had to. This nation was given laws. This nation saw Sinai shake and saw the blackness and tempest and smoke and fire and know they needed to. And they had the oracles and the laws and the commandments passed down to them. And there was a sense of servile, bonship, dutiful requirement that they were under in those days. And God had that kind of people serving him and that kind of representation on the earth for hundreds of years. And God did not want that. He wanted something else. He wanted a people that was not his people simply because they were Yiddish, or because they were Hebrew, or because they had brown faces with high foreheads and protruding noses. But he wanted a people that had voluntarily embraced his cause and chosen his way. And so he decided to call a prophet to go out along the shores of Jordan, clothed with a leathern girdle and camel's hair, and eating locusts and wild honey. And he called people to something else. He says, time for you to make an individual decision, an individual choice to serve God, serve him voluntarily. Well, they said, what's the matter with you? Don't you know that we have Abraham to our father? We're the Jews. We're the people of God. Who do you think you are? What kind of voice do you have? Give account of yourself. Who are you? And God used him to introduce a concept that has pervaded God's history since. Volunteers will choose to step with me down into this water, and I will baptize them. But he said, there is one coming after me who is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to loose, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now I want to pause just a minute. God had various ways throughout all of salvation history to identify his uniquely voluntary servants. I spoke already this morning of those who had that hole in their ear because they volunteered to choose and chose to serve the Master. And so this mark, this badge was upon them, a voluntary servant. Not one that had to be, but one that chose to be. And then God had those priests and Levites. At times he had signs he put upon them, blood upon the ear and upon the thumb and upon the great toe, to indicate that they were sanctified for some special purpose. Other times there was long hair that grew on the Nazarite and refraining from grapes or raisins and not attending the funerals or being part of the work of the dead. And this badge of their distinctiveness, voluntarily chosen, followed them throughout the time of their consecration and the days of their dedication to God for this special way, this special work. But when the time came for God in the New Testament to find some kind of symbol, some kind of identity, some kind of identifying mark for his people that voluntarily chose to serve him and identify with him, he did not decide, I will pierce their ear with a hole. Because perhaps that would have been too much of an external thing that men would look at, and soon people, just for the idea of having done it, would go around with holes in their ears. No, God laid that one aside. And there are other certain ceremonies he could have gone through. Could have killed an animal and had bloodshed and had some priestly ceremony sprinkle this blood upon various parts of the bodies. But no, God laid that idea aside. He did not choose that to identify his voluntary personal choice persons who served him. And so God decided on something else. He decided that all those who from their lives and from their homes and from their communities and from their nations and from their nationalities and from their tribes and tongues who choose to serve me as Lord of their life, I'm going to give them a sign whereby all the world can know what they choose to do. I'm going to give them the sign of water baptism. And all those who submit to water baptism are really saying this: I have volunteered this entire body and this mind and this heart and this soul and this consciousness. I have volunteered all of it and dedicate all of it and consecrate all of it for the service of my Heavenly Father. And God gives us that beautiful moment when we can in a public way give testimony to that faith and volunteer to consecrate all that we have to God.
And it does not matter to me if it's three times forward or three times backward or on top of the head three times or however that's done. That was not God's purpose. And maybe Brother Ed and I would see some of those subjects a little differently from what some of the rest of us would see it here. But that's not the purpose. That's not what water baptism's about. And though we stress the burial and dying and death of our Lord Jesus Christ by our baptismal ceremonies, or whether we stress the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives by the baptismal ceremony, is of little importance to me, but the important thing is that we understand that when we submit to water baptism, we're saying, I am no longer my own. I have come under the authority of the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and I am no longer in possession of this vessel, but it is now dedicated to the Master, and He has complete control of my faculties from here on. And naught of my own I call mine, but I hold everything with an open hand, and it belongs to the Master, my Savior. He has complete control and right to anything that's in my possession, anything that's in my being, anything that's in the blood that flows through these veins is God's. And I hope that those of you who have experienced water baptism have somewhat of an understanding of that concept as you've enjoyed that beautiful and memorable day in the presence of witnesses, family, and congregation that encouraged you on that occasion. It was the last request, as far as I know, that Gabriel made before he died. He went to see the brother responsible in our congregation and said, I would like to be baptized. The last request that he made, that I know about, that came from his lips. I would like to be baptized. And so then, God found an unusual way to do that. It seems so appropriate to me that before God called him home, he took him to the water first in answer to that request. Would you turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2? 2 Timothy chapter 2. I trust you're already starting to think about your own commitment, about the extent to which you have surrendered all of yourself to God. I trust you've already considered, since you're sitting here this morning in these moments, what claim you really have allowed Christ to have upon your life, your time and your schedule and your possessions and your social involvements. I trust you begin to think, how much did I really reserve for myself? And may I, as you're pondering those thoughts, give you one more to think about? Might it be true, might it be possible, that in these days, as God looks over His people, does He find them saying, we have no personal commitment to make. We're part of the church. We have Menno to our Father. What else is there to require of us? We still have the veiling. We are careful about modesty. We have retained some of these distinctives. What else do you want? The rest is pretty well mine. I have dutifully performed my vows. Have I not amply accomplished what God has asked of His distinct people in these days? We don't have a television set in our house. We keep the world out of our home. We have Menno to our Father. And I wonder if God has full control of every life and every heart. And that's what God wants from each one of us. You know, church life is quite different when it's composed of people that have made that kind of dedication to the Savior. And it certainly is a stagnant situation when we're living on the other level. Do you understand that? I ask us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I have a King James Bible here. Verse 19, shall we read these few verses? Chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart, because they also have voluntarily given themselves totally by the sign of water baptism to the Lord and Savior of their lives. And they also realize that they are not their own, but they are bought with a price, and therefore they also glorify God in their bodies and their spirits, which are God's. That is the point. Now there's a difference between a vessel and the person who uses the vessel. There's a difference between being the tool or being the carpenter that uses the tool. And for the sake of the illustration of this text, a teacher fit for the master's use, or a teacher meet for the master's use, or as verse 21 suggests, a vessel meet for the master's use. We are the vessel. We're not the one using the vessel. That's the master. We are the tool in the hand of the master. We are not the master using the tool. We are the tool. It reminds me of a yoke of oxen. And Christ also uses that illustration to describe our relationship with him. Two oxen with a yoke fastened between. And when you come down to visit us in Costa Rica, or whether you fly down to San Jose or drive down through the various countries of Central America, you'll certainly notice ox carts somewhere along the line. Oxen, fairly large oxen, and this heavy wooden yoke between them, and they are plodding along at the control and decision and prerogative of somebody else. And those oxen have no choice to make. They have no personal prerogative of their own. And though they might have any kind of ambition that they might think about, it is not for them to follow through with it. Somebody else makes those decisions, and they follow along and do what they are given to do. And I just wonder, when I see the size of this group here this morning, what God could accomplish for his kingdom and accomplish in the lives of children and accomplish in problems in churches these days, if he had this many people out of the whole world, he had this many people that he could do anything with that he wanted to do, this many right here, and there wasn't any reservation in the lives of anyone here, he could do anything with us that he so desired and could take us and move us or change us or bring things into our lives at his will, and have the bowed head of the oxen fastened between the yoke to perform his commands and desires, doing the will of God from the heart. What a blessing that would be if this assembly could contain that kind of persons. If it contained 10 or 12 of that kind of persons, God be praised. The song says that we are channels only, blessed Master. But with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour. The verse was referred to in 2 Corinthians 4 by Brother Orville yesterday morning. Verse 7, that we have a treasure in earthen vessels. And I must remind us that the treasure is not us, we're the vessel. And the use of that treasure is not ours, it's the Master's. We're the vessel. The vessel's an earthen vessel. Received this illustration from a brother that also works in a Latin American country. He said that the government of that country was concerned about water sanitation in the villages and the pueblos back in the sticks and the hills of the Dominican Republic. And so they decided that there's something unsanitary about the drinking conditions of these people that go to the brook or go to the fountain in the town and carry home their water in these clay pots, carried on the head, carrying them home. Sit them there in the house all day and dip a dipper in there and get their drink from this clay earthen vessel. And so the government of Dominican Republic issued plastic jugs with caps on, lids, for the housewives to use as they go to the fountain and pick up their water supply and bring it home day by day to use, and then set this in their house and drink from that with a lid on it. And then the brother told me that in a very short time, the housewives took these plastic jugs and threw them out back on the trash pile and went back to their clay pots again and soon were carrying water home in those. And of course, when he said that, I had the same question you have. Well, why? Couldn't they get adjusted to modern times? Or what was wrong? I had that question. I was waiting for him on the other end of the telephone, calling me from many miles away to give the answer. And he said this. He said, you see that clay pot, that earthen vessel, is unique. When you carry the water home in that, the water goes out through the pores of that earthen pot and just covers and fills all the porous parts of that vessel. And then when it gets to the edge, the outer edge of the jar, it evaporates off into the room. And as it evaporates off into the room, it cools the water inside. And anyone who ever comes there for a drink always has cool water because that evaporation process that takes place within that jar. Where this plastic jug used to take a drink out of a plastic jug that's had a cap on it all day long and sitting there in the heat. And you soon can tell the difference. You all have enough science in you to know how that would be. And so they went back to this earthen jar. And then he told me, he said, Brother Dale, isn't that the way we're supposed to be? We're the vessel, but we have a treasure in here. And the treasure cannot be in an earthen vessel without permeating all the pores of the vessel. And it reaches the outer extremity of our little vessel and goes off into the influence and atmosphere to affect others too. And anyone can come any time into this vessel and the value they get and the benefit they get and the blessing they get by taking a dip of the water out of a vessel that is that kind. Oh, I thought it was such a beautiful illustration. But we're the vessel. The earthen vessel. And we're not the treasure inside. We're just a useful vessel. And God uses as he chooses. But he tells us in this verse 21, that he's careful what kind he chooses. He chooses the kind that is sanctified and fitted, suitable for the master's use. And that word sanctified has caused a tremendous amount of problem. And so is it progressive or instantaneous? And we can't talk about it unless we come up with that. And we become very theological. And we pit John Wesley against somebody else. And we're convinced that we have it all settled now and we know which camp we're in. We've got that issue clear. But I'd like to help us understand, as I heard somebody say one time, we ought to be more afraid of unholiness than what we are afraid of holiness. We should not be afraid of this word sanctified. It says here, purge yourself of these, and then you're a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Just like to talk about being sanctified just a little bit. What does he mean here? And I realize there's the pietistic view of being sanctified. And what that view is that, first simply stated, we've had such lofty spiritual experiences that we've reached a point in life where we cannot sin. That's just about what it means. We've been so near to God, we've had such lofty spiritual exercise that we've now attained a point beyond our brethren and beyond our peers where we cannot sin. And I've attained this level and you're still in this level. And I'm up here. That's the pietistic view of sanctification. And there's the charismatic view. You know, I'm endowed with such spiritual gifts and graces that I have very unique ministry. That's the charismatic view of sanctification. And if you didn't just pick up a tinge of pride in those last two definitions, you missed something, because it was certainly present. And in both cases, I'm not the vessel, I'm the treasure. And I'm not the vessel, I'm the one who uses the vessel. And I'm not the tool, I'm the master that uses the tool, in both of those illustrations. But there's a Christian view of this word that I believe Christ came to earth to teach us. Sanctification is simply my surrender to the will and the word of God. It is simply my giving over my faculties and my being to the lordship of Christ, and he has complete control of my members. It's what God said way back in the Shema when he said, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And those in this room that have accomplished that have purpose in their hearts to do that and have made a volitional attempt to do that, they understand something of this word sanctified. The German folk, in years past in Europe, used the word Gelassenheit. And I understand that that's an untranslatable term. And I have failed in the opportunities I would have had to ask Brother Gehring a fuller understanding from his perspective of that word, Gelassenheit. But it means, as I understand it, total abandonment. And it's that place in life where I give up all of myself to God. And then what does God do? When he has given this vessel, when he's given this life, when he's given this mind, when he's given these talents, when he's given this body, when he's given these 24 hours, when he's given this lifetime, what does God do when that's wholly given to him? Why, he floods right in with his Holy Spirit and takes up residence in that place and goes to work to perform in that vessel what he wishes to have done. And places within it that life and need that he sees others would have need for, and immediately begins to use that which we offer to him. That is sanctification in a very simple way, not very theological, and I suppose maybe too elementary for a colloquy. But as I understand it, that's sanctification. And to the extent that that is our testimony, to that extent we are sanctified. Chapter 2, verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. It is what happens before a teacher is fit for the master's use. This had to happen. There's the illustration of a soldier here, and we've used that illustration twice already this morning. The Bible uses it several times. Endure hardness as a soldier. The soldier doesn't have choices to make. The soldier sold out. I understand that in Japan they had the funerals for the kamikaze pilots before they ever took off with the jets, because they knew they would not come back. No reserve and no return. I suppose they had regrets later on. As they took those ships and or planes and flew into the American ships there floating in Guam or the ocean somewhere and gave their life for it. No choice. But I'm here to please him who hath called me to be a soldier, and so I'm not entangled with the affairs of this life. And you're saying, well, Brother Dale, does that mean that I cannot own anything? Is it right for me to buy a farm? Is it right for me to buy a car? Is it right for me to collect some tools together and go into business and be an electrician or be a plumber? Can I do those things if I'm not supposed to get entangled in this life? And there are those who would say, no, get rid of all that and sell all that and be free from all of that so that you're free to serve the Lord. But brethren, I have learned that it's far more difficult to have some possessions in your stewardship and hold all of them with an open hand than what it is to own nothing and say, I'm free to serve the Lord. I'm just full-time service of the Lord. But to hold everything with an open hand and allow God at any moment to come and pick up anything he wants to pick up, and everything is in an open hand. And the regrets are gone. Now, this is maybe a crude illustration, but there's something sitting out here in the parking lot. And it doesn't mean a thing to any of you that look at it, except to my wife and I. Back several years ago, somebody in our congregation said, Brother Dale, I think you ought to buy that pickup truck. That's a fine pickup truck, and for your work you need it. I think you ought to buy it. And I spent more money for that vehicle than I ever did for any vehicle I ever owned before in my life. And I bought that nice little white Toyota pickup truck, and that thing and I traveled many, many miles. In church work and in business, it went many places with me. The day came when God said, I'd like to have that pickup truck. And so we allowed the Lord to have it. And since that time, I've been riding on the back of pickup trucks, riding in cattle trucks, anything I can find to ride on, or buses, or hitchhike, or else walk, because I don't have that pickup truck anymore. And we gave it up, and I thought that I had completely given that over to God and completely surrendered it to him, until yesterday I opened my eyes and saw something. There in front of me was that pickup truck, the very same one that God asked for. There it sat. And the flood of thoughts that came back into my heart at that time told me, do you still have a hold of it?
Did you let it go? Is it free? And then I saw it again this morning sitting out there. And this morning it was all right. I could see it. And if he would tell me to take and drive somewhere with it, I could drive it as if it belonged to nobody. As if it was never mine. Sorry, I got that cleared up now. But it took a while, see. That's a small illustration. But God tests us to see whether that hand is open or not. There's a brother sitting here this morning who did something that I marveled at. I heard many, not caustic, not reproachful, not necessarily critical, but I heard a lot of observations about his life. People thought he was very attached to his earthly things, and he owned a very fine home. And one day I found out that he has a for sale sign in front of that house. And I went to my wife and said, how can they sell that house? How can they sell that house? Because the man that serves the Lord cannot be entangled. And he must hold it all with an open hand before God can use us. You know, that thing which we hold on to so tenaciously might be a great hindrance in our service to God. And God wants to see what we'll do without it. Do we trust him alone? But I used this for this. This was the purpose it filled. But I'm still here. Do you trust me alone? And then I notice in verse 15 that it says that servant that God would use and that teacher that Christ would choose must study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And then I discover that Christ said he would sanctify us through the truth and that the word is truth. And I begin to see that vessel that Christ would choose to use today is one that has the word of Christ dwelling in it richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in the heart to the Lord. And I notice that word is very important in the life of that one that God will use and that God would choose. And there's obedience to that word. And there's a following of that word and a studying of that word and an appreciation of that word. And in thy law do I meditate day and night. And then the way is prosperous and it has good success because we have meditated upon his holy commandment and have chosen to keep it. It must be part of the person who is sanctified and separate unto God. He knows the will of God. And then I find in verse 19 that everyone that nameth the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. And those are the iniquities that lie within, and those are the hidden propensities of inner consciousness that we know are not what they ought to be. And there is that inclination towards wrong and that temptation from which I cannot remove my eyes from things out there that I know I should not see. And having done so, I feel guilty. The magazine I paged or the thing I gazed at. And then I try to go into my classroom or try to go into the pulpit, and I have my eyes still meditating upon those things that I saw. And I wonder why the word is not fresh and wonder why my prayers are hindered when I have some hidden little idol of thought and contemplation and meditation that I secretly reserve to meditate about. And then I wonder why my relationship with my wife is not quite what it ought to be, and the words come snappy at my children because there's something hidden down in here from which I have not been cleansed. Some hidden iniquity that I reserve down within. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from that iniquity. And as I said those words, don't you at times feel guilty, feel burdened about impurity of thought or impurity of action or hastiness of word, impatience of response, reaction instead of action? Those things bother us sometimes. Depart from that. Name the name of Christ and depart from that. Name Christ's name and plead his power and plead his presence and plead his with Ajax and Lysol and pine tar oil. Let him cleanse the inside of the heart. Let him cleanse the mind of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Sanctification. Purity of life. You know, the Christian life is the battle for the mind. And whatever controls your mind, whatever forces or influences control your mind, that's what possesses the vessel. That's what has control of the person. I just want to call two things to your attention this morning that Satan uses to pollute our minds. And we've already talked about the television. It's a terrible thing what happens in television and what we can see on a television set and how it writes impressions of our minds, and you walk away from it and you feel
You feel impure and unclean for a long time afterwards. And you feel so unclean and impure, you wish you could tell somebody about it. And you have to kind of get it out of there because you don't feel comfortable living with that trash inside there that was impregnated upon your mind in such a short time, just a short gaze upon that set. And there's another thing that happens. It's the kind of thing we read in our homes. We have this problem particularly in Latin America. It's one of the reasons why we established Biblical Doral La Merced to print some literature there. Because it's hard to find good gospel literature for our teenagers and young people in Spanish. You can find Sunday school lessons and things like that, and a few tracts, but stories. But you people here in America, you don't need to fill your libraries with that trashy stuff. The village school teacher out there in the prairie that all of a sudden falls into the arms of the hired man. She was tripping along the barnyard fence one day, and all of a sudden she finds herself being embraced by this fellow, and all that stuff that you're reading. And then you have a date set for the next night, and these thoughts are in your mind, and you go out there. And there's a little God in there, and a little Christian service someplace, and a little meeting in the hill, a little chapel somewhere, and that's supposed to sanctify the entire text and make it fit for our homes. But the whole thought all the while was drawing the mind towards something that, and Satan's doing the exact same thing with his people too. It's the same approach, it's the same program, but the text is different, the cover is different. It says Moody Press on the back. Or Bethany House, or something else it says. Instead of Double Day. But that doesn't make it any different as far as the mind is concerned. The seed was sown and Satan is satisfied and the vessel is marred. And we lost our sanctification and our holiness before the Lord. And what else? Our usefulness and our fittedness. I noticed that all these instructions that Paul gave to Timothy, he wanted him to commit to faithful men. Verse 2. Why did Paul want to give these instructions to faithful men? Why should school boards be out there looking for faithful men and faithful women? And the first credential is not the accreditation that can line up, stack up extra letters behind our names. But there are other things more important. The faithfulness of the brother, the faithfulness of his spirit, and the faithfulness of his love, and his faithfulness to the church, and his faithfulness to the truth, and his faithfulness in his thought life. Why is that most important? Because, as I understand it, 80% of the impressions that a child gets from his school days, he gets from his teacher, and 20% from the material that he studies. And I believe that's true. How many persons have we heard about since we've been in this colloquy this weekend where the disciple of Hendricks is, who was it? Is Wilkinson. And the disciple of Socrates is, who was it? Someone knows better than I. Was it Plato or Aristotle? I don't know who it was. But these people follow their predecessors. And there's something in that gaze and in that image and in that forcefulness or in that personality or in that character that had a deep impress upon the life that followed, and the one became like the other. And the brother so aptly read to us from Mark, from Luke 6, that precious verse that told us that the student who is thoroughly instructed will be as his master. And that's why it's so important we find faithful men. And faithful men are always the able men. The faithful men, the Bible says, shall be able to teach others also. It says, who shall be able to teach others also? And so let's find the faithful men. And that's the reason why. It's very important we find the faithful ones rather than concentrating and looking for the able ones. And I realize the Bible says apt to teach. And it's important, and I believe in that. But let us find faithful men, one who has consecrated all of his life to God. And you may say now, in closing, I'd like to be that kind of person. I'd like to be more dedicated to God than what I am. I know there are times that I've reserved for my life. I know that I even look at my wardrobe sometimes and I say, I really don't feel comfortable wearing this, but I don't want to give it up. And so there's just something that reaches your arm into that part of the closet and pulls it out, and you hardly have control over it. You hope that daddy doesn't look as you go down the steps, and hope that maybe that's the person kind of misses you at church that you thought might have a comment or maybe a degree of criticism, but you found a little comfortable group over here that
spoke highly of you and complimented you in what you've got, and so you keep on doing it, but you know inside it's not right, and see, but you can't quite control it and stop it. And you know that. You know there's some music there in that glove box, that some cassettes you'll take out and put in there when you leave this meeting today, and you know the feeling it has in your heart when you listen to it, and you know the effect it has on you, and you've heard some teaching about it, but you just can't quite keep that hand from pulling it out and plugging it in. And you say, I do need some help with this, because there are some areas that I have reserved for myself. If I'd ask you right now to close your eyes, if you knew nobody in this place would see it, I would not see it. I'd close mine. The brother up here would shut off his tape recorder so that it would not be recorded, and no one would know. And I'd ask all of you that have pornography hidden in your home right now, that you look at when no one's around, to raise your hand. I wonder what the effect would be in this place. And I don't know, but I do know this, that where I go to preach and minister, that's one that comes out in confessions time after time in meetings. Ministers' children, school teachers. It's so available. It was available 20 years ago when I was young, and it's more available today. And back in those days, they had brown paper over the covers, Brother Ed, and today they don't anymore. It's a serious thing, and your mind can't stay out of it. You can't keep it away. The law, the temptation is strong. What can I do? Do you want help for that? And do you want deliverance from that? And before Christ can use you, and before you're going to be sanctified and meet for the Master's use, that must go, dear brother or sister. Your heart must be cleansed of that. And I know it's important to know a little bit about psychology, a little bit about the histories and the geographies and all that we heard about these days. I know that's important. But this kind of contamination prevents our usefulness to the Master. Does that make any difference? And the question was, can we have a child lose out in eternity and still be an earthly success? And the answer, of course, is yes. All kinds of people will call you a success. What was his name, Mother? His last name was Weeks. Meeks, who was the National Teacher of the Year from Murfreesboro, Tennessee last year. What was his first name? Tremendous success. But these things are no issue to him. But world renown or national renown as a teacher. But what does the Master say? And I'm not content, nor are you. Your presence here proves you're not content just to be hired by somebody, be given a job by somebody, and have a salary raised a little bit, and have a couple cards given to you and appreciation. There's no one here that's satisfied with that. We need the Master's approbation and the assurance of his control in our lives and using us day by day. How do I get there? I'd like to urge you to study the life of Jesus. He was fit for his Father's use. He was completely dedicated to the cause of his Father. He did not take his own way. He did not control his hours of sleep. He did not control the places he went. He did not control the things that he possessed his Father. Saw to that. And it seemed like on a regular basis, he dedicated his day and dedicated his opportunities to his Father. And his Father called into order the events of his Son's life as he was on the earth. So can we. He was meek and lowly of spirit, and we find rest for our souls when we follow that way. I'd like to give you this simple suggestion as teachers. I'd like to be used of the Master in this difficult problem. It is up before us, and we don't know what to do about it. Discussed in the staff meeting, came to no conclusion brought before the board. The problem seems to be worse now instead of better. Would you like to be fit for the Master's use in this situation? Don't you think that if you would be a vessel, Christ could pour a treasure into that vessel that would minister grace to this problem? Don't you think there's an avenue strong enough and a force potent enough to be of help in this problem? Surely there is. Get on your knees and say, Lord Jesus, what would you do if you would be here? How would you handle this if this was your classroom, if this was your problem? I appreciate much that I read in Mirka Pendlin's book, and I confess as well as Brother James that it's not the Bible, and you read it with discretion, things in there that I certainly would not recommend for your Christian schools, certainly would not recommend. But there's something there I highly recommend. I call it to your attention. A problem with a student. A problem student. Someone of a bigger boss, your boy, came to the scene there from a larger school and a more affluent setting, and came to this little country school there at Rangeland, I think it was, in Michigan. And of course, because of his behavior, she needed to keep him after school one day. And here was this boy, and here was the teacher. And what shall she say to him? And as she was meditating and thinking and noting his responses and sensing his reluctance to comply with her interest, she saw it was time to clean the floor, and so she got her broom and mop, whatever it was, and started working on the floor. And this caught the boy's attention, so the big bully looked up and said, "What? Do you do lowly work like that?" And she said, "Cleaning the floor is not a lowly job. It's part of my work, and I'm glad to do it." And that attitude on her part arrested his spirit, because it lay at the foundation of his very sin. It opened up his eyes to his very problem. I come from a big school. I'm an important person. I'm too important to be in a little place like this. I'm too influential. I belong at a place to be noticed. And she took the mop and started on the floor at that very moment. Who shall be greatest? Who's the chief? It was in that very meeting where that question was asked that Jesus took a towel and girded himself and poured water into a basin and got down and spoke to the very need of that was in their hearts. And I ask you, teachers, fit for the master's use, is there anything too lowly for you to do? In the home, the place where you're staying, the place where you board, is there anything too lowly for you to do? As a minister, or as a father, mother, as a businessman, anything too lowly for me to do? I don't like to call undue attention to people. But we heard in one of our discussion groups that there's been a brother teaching for us here in the summer school, who the Lord called to leave a rather prominent position in life in order to take another more servile type of service to the Lord. I ask you this question. Do you think the effect and influence of his service to the Christian school has anything at all to do with that demotion, that willingness to step down, that willingness to take a lowly place? Do you think it has any effect at all on the outcome of those students? Oh, I know what the answer is to that. And so do you. It's one of the things that God checks us on. Because you see, we've taught for several years now. We moved from the second room up to the principal's office, and we were gaining in this thing, and there's more respect now. We've been on the scene for a while. And God will check our servant posture and discover the attitude we have towards ourselves. Do you know why it is we have trouble with the little snotty-nosed child who has such trouble with his reading? Do you know why? Because we compare him with ourselves, and he does not measure up to me. That's our problem. That sounds ugly, doesn't it? We would not think that we're that lowly. We would not think we've fallen that far from divine grace, but that is our problem. That's the exact problem. And why it is that we're frustrated with the situation and this water spigot doesn't work, and when's the school board going to fix this light switch? Do you know what our problem is? We think we deserve better circumstances than these. That's the problem. And why does the light switch not work? And why is this toilet running over? Do you know why it's running over? God is testing you. The important person there is you, and it's not the water running out onto the floor. The important person there is you and not what the school board decided last week to do about it. God is testing you. And God placed you and that runny toilet into the same circumstance and faced you up with what you are, what I am, with what I am. In these ways, God shows us what areas and attitudes towards ourselves we must yet see refined. And then I want to ask you, do you see yourself able and qualified and prepared? Or do you sense a need for dependence? Lord, I've taught school many days, but I cannot teach this day without your help. I'll never forget a time I taught school for 10 years when this happened, and I was asked to substitute in a school where I was not teaching for just one day. And I'll never forget the overwhelming feeling that overcame me. And I walked down to the creek before I went to school that morning. It was early in the morning. And I walked up down along the shores of the creek. I said, "Father, I feel unable to do this today. Would you help me for one day? Give me grace one day to teach school for one day. I don't know if I can do it one day." And I trust that we all can maintain that, because we never are able. None of us is prepared for what we might face this day. Well, I must close. We moved to Costa Rica several months ago, and we needed a place to live. Where are the Heises going to live? And one of the brethren there, a North American brother, had been living there for several years and has gotten quite well established, had a house that he was not using. It was a large house, a fairly nice home. It had an upstairs and a basement. The basement had several rooms in it, but the upstairs was large and well furnished and equipped and very ample for a family of four children. And so somebody thought in the community that since there's a Costa Rican family living upstairs with only one child, they could easily move into the basement and let the Heises have the upstairs of the house. Because this Tico family was planning to have a house of their own in the near future anyway. In fact, they had already staked out a place and found some land to put it. And so they could just move to the basement for a while, and then you move upstairs. And I thought about it. The house was very nice and would really meet the needs of our family. But I thought some more. If Christ would move to Costa Rica and wanted to win the hearts of the Spanish people, what would he do in this situation? And so I said, "We will move into the basement." "That isn't right. They only have one child. Why, they don't need that great big house. They only use three rooms." But we moved our family into the basement, and we lived there 2 days. After 2 days, Daobi, who is the man that lives upstairs, came to me and said these words, "Eugenio, you have devotional. You have a devotional in your family." He, of course, was speaking in Spanish and speaks very haltingly. And I didn't understand what he was saying at first. And he said it several times and kept trying to make me understand what he was asking. "Oh," I said, "you wonder if we have family worship?" "Yes. Tonight, we have it together. Our family's together tonight." I don't need to say more, do I? Do you think that would have happened if we'd moved upstairs and sent them to the basement? Brother, think. What does it take to be fit for the Master's use? Why, it's very simple. It takes the Master and his mind and his heart and his love and his infilling and his presence. And so we've had some wonderful opportunities with that family, and they started coming to church. They were present at the revival meetings, and they were present at the funeral. He was the last Tico that I talked to before I left to come up here. Talked to him a long time after my wife was asleep outside our basement door. I want to see him and his wife come to Christ. And living in a basement is an awfully small price to pay for the salvation of somebody's soul. Maybe you pray for Diobe and his wife, Nidia, and their son, Audrian. I'd like them to respond to the gospel. I'd like them also to be fit for the Master's use. There are many other things I could say, but I want to close with this important truth. How can I yield myself wholly to God? I want God to breathe on me. I want him to be my vision. I want to contain his treasure in this vessel. I want him to use me. I don't want to run my own life and do my own thing. And I don't want to be the master of my fate and the captain of my soul, as Invictus would instruct. I want Christ to be all in all, and glorified in my body, whether by life or by death. I want him to have complete possession of my faculties, my mind and my heart, my time and my dearest family members. He may have each one. How do I do that? I want to do that. Then I encourage you to go with me on a little walk, and we're going to walk up a hill. The hill is several days' journey from our house, but we must walk up the hill together, you and I. As we walk up the hill, we hear something. Father, we have wood. We have fire. But we don't have a lamb for an offering. Father. Oh, it's all right, son. God shall provide himself a lamb. Walk further to the top of the hill. And as you watch, you'll watch somebody preparing a pile of stones on the top of the hill. And as you watch, you'll see someone laying wood there upon the altar. There is a telltale knife here in the sheath, and there's some fire in the box. And the moment gets very still and quiet. I pause for a moment to give you a chance to breathe. You'll face that every day, that time, and that scene. When God will ask you to come into an unexpected place, he has prepared for you a circumstance, a problem, a trial, a difficulty that you were not able to anticipate. He'll bring your life into a conflict, into a test, into a struggle that you had not been prepared to meet. And as you get there, you'll see the stones neatly arranged in the wood upon the top, and you'll feel the heat of the fire near your heart, and you'll know that your test is severe. And now the struggle begins. This is not fair. I was not meant for this. That's not what the school board hired me for. I don't deserve this kind of circumstance. I should be in this place. Where is the lamb for the offering? And in that moment, the lamb is you. The sacrifice is you. And if you're willing to sacrifice yourself in that very crucial moment, there are boys and girls that'll see it. And their fathers and mothers will see it. And there are school boards that will see it. And there are churches about ready to divide that will see it. And there are problems over the place that will see it. And they'll bow their hearts and glorify God because one was willing to fall on the ground and die. It did not abide alone, but it brought forth fruit for the glory of the Savior's name. And in that moment, when you face that struggle in your classroom or on the school board or in your business, wherever it is, in your family, sometimes trials come very heavy in family life. And the altar's there. You say, like Abram said, here am I. Here am I. And all it takes in school board problems, and all it takes in parent-teacher problems, and all it takes in teacher-child problems, and all it takes in school study problems is for one person to say, here am I. I am willing to die. And where is that person here this morning? And those of you that have learned that lesson, you have learned what it means to be sanctified and meet for the Master's use. For Christ comes into your life, and in that very moment, the water that you poured out becomes wine and blesses the rest that watch and behold the life coming forth from the dead. I commend that kind of living and sacrifice to you. For as Romans tells us, this is our reasonable service. May God bless you as you get back to your choice assignments in the classroom the days to come.
For the most current Faith Builders recordings, visit christianlearning.org. And for more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.